We're in the book of John, so if you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, let me make an advertisement for youversion.com. That's you, the pronoun you, Y-O-U, version.com is a free Bible app. You can download it right now while I'm talking. I won't be offended. And you can get pretty much any version of the Bible you can imagine. There's dozens in English. There's probably a dozen or more in Spanish. So you can get youversion.com and you can download that for free and have the Bible with you wherever you are. If you don't want to do that, then you can grab one of those black Bibles in the pew backs and turn to the Gospel of John. That's the third book in the New Testament, but you can just look at the table of contents. We're calling this series Finding Life, and we're studying one of the four Gospels. Just to make clear, there's four books that open the New Testament that are biographies of the life of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, not sin as in, hey, you did a bad thing, but S-Y-N. Synoptic, meaning to see together. The reason why they're called the Synoptic Gospels, and there's not going to be a test, so you don't have to remember that, is that they basically have a basic similar chronology, and they cover basically the same teachings and events in Jesus' life. When you come to John, he gives us a whole different perspective on the life and ministry of Christ. He focuses half of the book on just the last week of Jesus' life, which is very different from the other Gospels. But he also brings in other events and other stories, other narratives that aren't covered by the Synoptic Gospels. And that's what we're starting with today. It's called the Wedding in Cana. How many of you are familiar with the concept that at some point Jesus turned water into wine? Yeah, that's a pretty well-known story. I don't know why. Maybe we like wine. But that's the story we're looking at today, and then we're looking at Jesus' cleansing of the temple. So let's do this. Let's jump into John chapter 2. Let me read the first 12 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let me just stop right there. Let me back up. Let me do a little bit of explanation thing here. For those who are not familiar with the Bible, the Bible is broken into books. There's many books. There's 66 different books. John is one of the books of the Bible. And each book is broken into chapters. So you'll see the big number. If we can circle that, that's the chapter number. So we're in John chapter 2. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. So when I say John 2, 2, I mean John chapter 2, verse 2. John 2, 5, John chapter 2, verse 5, etc. Okay, so that's where we are. Jesus is invited to this wedding. It's in Cana. Let me show you where Cana is. I promised to put up a map today. So what you have on the left side is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the northern part of Israel, or today it's typically called Palestine. And that's the Sea of Galilee, the blue body of water on the right, not the little tiny one way up top, but one in the middle of the screen. I need one of those little laser pointers. And then Cana is circled in read. You'll notice that Nazareth, where Jesus is from, which is a pretty well-known town to Christians, Nazareth is right below Cana. So Jesus is from Nazareth. He's invited, along with his family and his disciples, to a wedding in Cana. All of these towns, Nazareth, Cana, would have been tiny little villages back in those days. And so Jesus is invited to a wedding. This wedding would have probably been, look, there weren't that many people in Cana. Probably several were Jesus' relatives. In any case, probably everybody knew everybody. One of those small, anybody from a small town like that where everybody knew everybody? And that's why you left, right? just kidding. So they go to this wedding. And now wedding feasts in Jesus' day in Israel could last up to a week. So if you think Mexican weddings go long, the Jews had it on you. They had it by like 7 days. So the reception would go for several days. And halfway through the week, apparently, they run out of wine. Jesus' mom comes to him. By the way, Jesus, Mary is only mentioned twice in this gospel and never by name. Interesting. She's mentioned here in chapter 2 and then later in chapter 19, near the end of Jesus' life. And so the mother of Jesus, Mary, comes to Jesus, says they're out of wine. Now, if you've read the New Testament or you're a follower of Christ, you probably think she's coming to him to do a miracle because you know that he ends up doing a miracle. But it's not necessarily likely that they expected him to do a miracle because he hadn't done any yet. John's pointing out that this would be the first miracle he does. But probably Mary comes to Jesus because she knew she could rely on him. He was her oldest. There's speculation that Joseph, her husband, was already dead by now. It seems pretty clear by the end of Jesus' life that Joseph has died because when he's on the cross, he hands the care of his mother into John the Apostle's hands, which would be funny if Joseph were still alive. So Joseph, his father, seems to have died by this point, and maybe Jesus has been the man of the house for some time. And so that's probably why Mary goes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. Now, keep in mind, I love to host, I love to cook. If you come to my house and I'm cooking for you and we run out of anything, that is the worst thing I could possibly do. I would rather serve you meat that has gone bad than to... No, I'm kidding. But as much as it would be embarrassing to me and awful to me if we ran out of wine or we ran out of food, in Jesus' day, in Jewish culture, it was a shame culture. So it was a huge shame put on the groom who was responsible for the wedding if he ran out of any supplies. Keep in mind that a lot is on the line. A groom would spend a year preparing a home, probably on his father's property, preparing his own home, building it, furnishing it, and then saving the money to put out for a huge wedding. Some of you know how much weddings cost. They spared no expense back in Jesus' day. And so a lot was on the line because this groom is coming to take his wife to himself. They have a ceremony, they celebrate for a week, and then he's to take her back to his house. But if he can't even provide enough wine for the festival, he's called into question. And look, today people will make fun of you for how you dress or whether you seem to have gained 5 pounds. Back in those days, to run out of wine was a huge embarrassment. And so Jesus' mother comes to him, she says they're out of wine, and Jesus responds in a funny way, in verse 4. Look at what his response in verse 4 is. Woman. Woman? You ever call your mom woman? You ever see what happens? Go home and do that today. He says, woman, to her. Is he being disrespectful? Well, disrespect would be sinful, so he can't be being disrespectful. The word he uses sounds more offensive in English than it did in the original Greek. It's gune in Greek, where we get gynecologist. It was a term of distance or formality, but it wasn't rude. Why is he doing that, though? Why does he say, mom, mother, dear mother, mommy dearest? Why doesn't he use a different term? I think, And hopefully you'll see this as we go through this chapter. I think he's making a point. And the point is, he's just beginning his ministry. He's just, if you were with us in chapter 1, he's just started gathering disciples. Jesus, who probably lived at home with his mom until he was 30, worked in a carpenter shop or as a stonemason, the word is ambiguous, now has left home, and he's now becoming an itinerant preacher, and he's gathered some disciples in chapter 1. So he may have been gone from her home for several days or weeks at this point, and he's creating a certain distance because the point Jesus is going to make to his family and even his friends is, you can't presume upon our relationship. I am not primarily your son. I am primarily God's son. Jesus' primary relationship is with the Father, not with his earthly parents. So that's possibly why he refers to her in this sort of formal distance-creating terminology. He's now taking a different path, and she can't come to him and say, look, I'm your mother. That's never going to happen. You'll never see that take place in the stories of Jesus in the New Testament, because his relationship with her will be like his relationship with any other person on the planet. Whoever wants to, come to me for salvation. So I think that's where he's going with that term. He's not being disrespectful. Then he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The what does this have to do with me sounds a little bit... Any of y'all use the term snarky? Robbie, how are you translating that one into Spanish? It sounds a little bit... My mom always called us snarky when we were little. Even if you don't know what the word means, you get the idea, don't you? Because you can't even say it without a snarky face. Snarky. Is Jesus being snarky to his mom? What does this have to do with me? Look, again, if you, when you were little, if you said to your mom comes to you and says, hey, the lamp is broken in the living room, and you said, what does this have to do with me? What would happen? Well, if she was a good mom, she would have whooped you up good, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying either. The terminology is, again, creating this distance. He's making a point. Mother, this is not my thing. You can't come to me because I'm your son to provide for this wedding. And also he starts to hint at something much bigger, much grander, because he says in the next phrase, my hour has not yet come. What does Jesus mean that my hour has not yet come? That's a strange thing to say. What is his hour? His hour is mentioned in John chapter 5, verse 28. Where again he says his hour hasn't come. John 7, verse 30. Again he says, my hour has not yet come. He's with his brothers at that time. He had younger brothers. And he's with his brothers at that time. And they're all going up to the feast in Jerusalem. And they said, are you going to go? And he says, no, my time has not yet come. Strange terminology. It's sort of like watching. And here's the thing about John. You have to read John at least twice. The first time through, a lot of the things Jesus says, you'll go, huh? And it's sort of like watching Star Wars for the first time, which almost nobody can claim to do anymore. But if you watch Star Wars for the first time, the first references to the Force, you're like, what? And may the Force be with you? You'd be like, what? You know, now everybody knows what the Force is. They use, may the Force be with you. May the Fourth be with you. Irritating. So Jesus has this turn of phrase that he uses several times. My hour has not yet come. In chapter 12, verse 23, he changes it. Now by chapter 12, which is only halfway through the Gospel of John, it's already the last week of his life. And in chapter 12, he says, now is the time, my hour has come. And then again, he repeats it in chapter 13, verse 1. But what is he referring to? He's referring to the time of his suffering on the cross, his death on the cross. Okay, so then here's the question. Why does he say my hour has not yet come when his mother says they ran out of wine? It seems strange, doesn't it? You know, if you went to your son and you're having a party and you say, hey, son, we've run out of punch. And he says, what's this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. You would be like, I always knew that kid was weird. In Jesus' case, he's projecting her focus to something else. And he's alerting us, John the writer is alerting us to something beyond just the mere provision of wine at a wedding. And this is why you've got to keep this in mind and why you have to read John at least twice to start really getting it. Look, I've said that the Gospel of Mark, that's one of the synoptics I mentioned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I've said that Mark, which we did a couple years ago, is the gospel for ADD people because it's the shortest, right? Guys like that. Unfortunately, there's still no pictures, but it is the shortest gospel, and it's fast-paced. It goes from this event to this event to this event. So even ADD people can hang in there. So that's where I recommend starting reading the Bible if you're unfamiliar with it. But John's gospel is for literary types. Readers in the room, raise your hand. Come on. You're in book clubs. You've been embarrassed your whole life. This is your time to shine. This is your gospel because it's not, I'll put it this way, probably get in trouble for this illustration. It's like Toy Story, okay? Toy Story, one of the greatest movies ever made, right? Well, were any of you parents when Toy Story came out? Did that movie not save your life? And here's why, because finally, the movie makers realized we can make movies for kids that adults also like. And what was going on in Toy Story? There's lots of kid humor, lots of slapstick, so the littlest of kids is glued to that movie. But there's also adult references in there that no kid on the planet is ever going to get. But it doesn't diminish their enjoyment of the movie, but it enhances your enjoyment of the movie. That's sort of analogous to what John is doing. Jesus is communicating at two levels. So when he says, my hour has not yet come, he's hinting at something beyond just, let's make some wine. So here's a question, and this is a big question, and this is, how do we interpret this narrative correctly? And what I mean by that is, if Jesus is not really talking about providing wine and he's talking about his hour, pretty soon we go, oh, I see, there's another hidden level to it, and then another, and pretty soon we're interpreting the gospel allegorically, which would mean nothing in the gospel really, and nothing is what it seems to be. Jesus' mother isn't really Jesus' mother. She represents whatever, the church, the wine doesn't represent, isn't wine, it represents, and so nothing is actually literal or historical. Let me give you a hermeneutics tip. Now, hermeneutics should not be a scary word for at least half of you who were here back in early summer when I talked on Bible interpretation. That's all the word means. When we interpret the Bible, we apply certain principles to help us understand it. And one motto is, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. What this does, this doesn't make us biblical literalists in the bad sense. What it means is we look at the genre that we're reading and we ask, what does this tell us about this story? Genre dictates how we interpret. What type of literature is this? And I've already said that John is already giving hints that he's writing at multiple levels. And so, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, is a good motto. And the wedding in Cana literally happened. John is reporting a historical event. And Mary really said what she said. They really ran out of wine. And Jesus really responded the way he did. But he's also hinting at something greater. So how do we understand this? I want you to see something here so that we don't go crazy, but so that we also get the symbolic references that are given to us. If Jesus, when Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And he ended there, that might be one thing. But as soon as he says, my hour has not yet come, the reader of John, the second time reader of John, who sees that phrase come up several times and realizes it refers to the cross, starts to go, Jesus is hinting at something. He's hinting at his future suffering. And then you start to think of other things like, wait a minute, don't we use wine for communion? Well, not at Union Church, but we because of that Welch guy in the 1800s and the fundamentalist movement, but we'll talk about all that stuff later. And isn't wine considered a blessing in the Bible? In Proverbs 3, verse 10, the writer says, God promises that if you are obedient to him, you will be overflowing with grain, and your vats will overflow with new wine. It becomes a sign of God's blessing through the Bible. Wine makes the heart glad, the Bible says. Jesus, at the Last Supper, as they're having the bread and the cup, says, I will not drink of the cup of the wine until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom, pointing to a time of future blessing. So as a New Testament reader, you start to keep some of these things in mind. Wine has this pervasive symbolism in the Bible of God's blessing and also of the new covenant in Christ's blood. You'll hear in a minute when we do communion, Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And we'll talk a lot about the new covenant and what that means as we go through the Gospel of John. So how do we deal with this appropriately? Well, rather than miss what Jesus is saying in verse 4, my hour has not yet come, we have to key off of that and go, he's speaking about something on a greater level. And you also know, if you were here last week, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus said to his disciples, you will see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And I remember the first time I read the Gospel of John, I was a brand new believer. It was the first book I read. I remember reading that verse and going, what is he talking about? Because it never happens. There's never a time when the heavens open and angels are like climbing up and down Jesus. But as I mentioned last week, this is a reference to a mysterious account in Genesis 28 where Jacob, who ends up becoming the guy named Israel, he sleeps in the desert, he dreams of this ladder or stairway that goes up to heaven, and he saw angels ascending and descending, and God was at the top of it. So when Jesus says to his disciples at the end of John 1, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, a Bible reader who's familiar with the Bible starts to go, ooh, wait a minute. Then that reference in Genesis 28 was somehow a foreshadowing of Jesus. And we see that Jesus becomes the link between heaven and earth. That's what he meant by that. So Jesus didn't literally mean, you're going to see angels climbing me. He said that, but he didn't literally mean it. It was a reference to his being the link, the mediator between heaven and earth. The Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we get to chapter 2, verse 4, and he says something like, my hour is not yet come, we should start to be alert to, sometimes Jesus is speaking at a different level, and here he is. And so he's referring to his future suffering. Why are you coming to me, Jesus said. This wedding provision of wine is not about me. I'm looking to the future when I will die for the sins of the world and provide the new covenant. In any case, let's finish this story. So there's six water pots, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. And I have these big pots on my patio with plants in them, and I wanted to dig them out and bring the empty pots here, but I know my wife would kill me, and it was going to be way too much work. But this is a lot. This is between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Now, even the biggest parties you provide, you host, you don't have 120 to 180 gallons of wine. But remember, lots of people there, and it's going for multiple days. So Jesus calls even after he says to his mother, this has nothing to do with me, he ends up obeying her or following through and providing the wine in a way that nobody expected. So they got these six water pots. They were for purification. The Jews would do mikvahs in them. So they would ceremonially dip their hands in them and cleanse themselves. So these were not drinking water. These were for ceremonial cleansing. Now, if you know how the story goes, and you do because we read it, Jesus takes water from those and turns it into wine. I know the clean freaks are like, hold up a second. How many hands were in that water? How many hands have been in those pots? Deal with it, okay? So there's 6 water pots of stone, massive water pots, would take up this whole section here in the front of the stage. He tells the servants to fill them, so they fill them. And then he says to one of the servants, draw out some water and take it to the MC, the master of ceremonies, who was probably a friend of the groom. And he would like make sure everything's cool, make sure the food is good, make sure the wine is good. And so he takes the wine to, or he doesn't know, he dips water, he carries it across the room. Master of ceremonies tries some and he goes, whoa! Not Keanu Reeves style, whoa. But he goes, whoa, where did this come from? He goes right to the groom and he says, everybody serves the best wine first. And when everybody has drunk freely, that verb in Greek, drunk freely, is not, hey, we drank a lot of liquid. It is, they got tipsy. They got drunk. And he's not saying that they were drunk at this wedding. The principle is that you host a big party, you put the good wine first, and after people have, you know, had a bit too much, and they can't tell, then you bring it, you just keep throwing the two-buck chuck at them. For those who know two-buck chuck from America, it's a really terrible $2 wine, and hence the name. You just start throwing two-buck chuck at them for the rest of the night, and they don't know. Put it in a decanter. So, goes to the groom, and the funny thing is the account ends there. We never get to hear what the groom says about it. And the miracle is sort of mysterious and on the DL because think about the chronology. The servants fill the water pots, so they know that they put water in those pots. One of the servants draws some out, and they're probably watching the other servants, and they gives it to the master of ceremonies, and he goes, where'd you get this great wine? And the servants would be like, what? Let's try some of that. So they knew that it was water, now it had been turned to wine, but nobody else in the room knows yet. And the master of ceremonies goes to the groom and says, where'd you get the good wine? What do you think the groom is going to say? You know how men are. I don't know. My wife probably got some at the store, right? So the groom has no idea where it came from, and suddenly everybody's, you know, getting their wine glass filled and drinking the best wine they've ever had, provided by Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's awesome. And at one level, Jesus is merely saving this groom from shame and blessing people. Some people talk about the extravagant love of God. I think this is an example of it. And so the feast is saved. This guy saves face, and the feast goes on. Jesus provides the best wine. In the NIV version, New International Version, I think it says, you've saved the best till last. Indeed, I thought about that. If you read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the whole book is built around contrasting the good things of the Old Covenant with the superior things of the New Covenant. If you think Moses was cool, read about Jesus in the New Covenant and what he did for us. And see, the key to this is that Jesus provides life. And I think that this provision of wine is just a sample of that. Later on, Jesus is going to say, and this is one of my favorite verses in John, I have come that they may have life, and life abundantly. What does he mean by that? Well, we're going to talk more in more detail as we go through this book. But Jesus did not come to merely forgive our sins and bring lots of guilt, like people tend to live in. Jesus came to bless us. Those who become his followers, he came to bless us. Let me do this. Let me quickly run through the second half of this chapter because I want us to move into time of communion and have time to focus on that. Jesus goes from northern Israel, from Galilee, down to Jerusalem. And these stories are related. That's why I don't want to separate them. And he goes to the temple. And he does what's called a cleansing of the temple. Let me just read this, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always up. It's on a hill, but it's also the center of the universe for Israel. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us that you're doing these things, for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay, here's two questions on this. Why did Jesus break up the temple trade? There's debate about it among scholars. Jesus goes into the temple. Now, there were multiple courts to the temple. The most outerly court, if outerly is a word, was called the court of the Gentiles. And Gentiles were not allowed into the next court, which was the court of women. Jewish women. And then you had the court of men, Jewish men, and then you had the Holy of Holies in the holiest place. The court of Gentiles was outside and reserved for Gentiles, and they couldn't enter in any further. There was a sign written that said, "On pain of death." You want to go in to where the Jews are, you will die. Probably in this area is where they set up the trade. Now, they needed some of this trade. People would come, this is the Passover feast, people would come from all over Israel and beyond Israel for this feast. Jewish men were required to be at this feast, at the temple in Jerusalem. So people travel long distances, you don't want to bring a herd of sheep with you, or whatever, the flock of sheep, you don't want to bring all of this stuff, all of these belongings, so they provided money exchange to pay the half shekel tax that Jews were required to pay every year. And they provided clean animals that would be accepted by the priest for sacrifice. So why does Jesus bust it up? Some scholars think that they were ripping people off. And I think there's some evidence of that, because in Mark's account, Jesus calls it a den of thieves. Other scholars think that the mere fact that trade was going on the Temple Mount was the bad thing. Not that that trade was unnecessary, because it was to some degree, but that it was taking place right there where the Gentiles were supposed to come and worship. By the context, and context is king when we're reading, what does Jesus say here? In verse 16, he says, "Take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade." Do not make my father's house a house of trade. He says that also, that this house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, Isaiah, writing 700 years before Christ, said that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. So why does Jesus come and bust up the trade? I think at root is the notion that, first of all, they restricted the Gentiles to the outer court. Second of all, they crowded the outer court with trade, so it would be hard to go and pray there on the Temple Mount anyway, if you wanted to. And Jesus says, "You're misusing the house of God. You're misappropriating what God's house is for." I think what Jesus is doing is not a temple cleansing, but is a prophetic warning of future judgment. Now, they said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." What happened is Solomon built a temple in about 900 BC. It was destroyed in 597 BC by the Babylonians. It was rebuilt later that century by Zerubbabel. And then it was in some state of disrepair by the time, just before Herod the Great came around, which would have been about 20 BCE. So Herod the Great, who was a local ruler, began to pour money into a temple restoration project that lasted 46 years until that day. It ended up lasting, this is the sad irony of it, it ended up lasting until AD 66. Anybody know what happened in AD 66? The Roman legions began coming to Jerusalem to destroy it. And in AD 70, they made it to the Temple Mount. They destroyed the temple, tore it stone by stone, because when they set it on fire, the gold melted between the stones. And to retrieve the gold, they tore the thing totally apart. what Jesus does, I think, is a prophetic foreshadowing of that judgment that would come 40 years later. Telling the Jews that Jerusalem, that the temple would no longer be the center of worship. The center of worship, and he says it explicitly in chapter 4, is not going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be not where, but how? In spirit and in truth. Bottom line, there's a tone of disbelief among the Jewish people in John's gospel. There's an undercurrent where he keeps referring to that, and we'll come back to that later. Keep in mind also that Israel was supposed to be a city set on a hill, a light to the nations, because they were the only ones who knew the true God. Keep this in mind, believers, followers of Christ. They failed in that mission. They took the law that God gave them, and they created a barrier between themselves and the rest of the world. Some people think they're holy by geography, meaning, if I'm in church on Sunday, it almost doesn't matter what I do during the week. I can be that other person, but as long as I get myself into church on Sunday morning, then I'm good. Nothing wrong with going to church. You're not going to hear me preach against church too often. But this is not an eraser for your week. It is if you truly, you screwed up this week really bad. Or not even really bad. You just screwed up. And tell me you didn't screw up this week. Whoever didn't sin, if you didn't sin this week, you get a free pass. You never have to come back to church because you're Jesus. Okay? So you sinned this week. Lance, I don't sin. Talk to me afterwards. If I did, you did. So you sinned this week. Church may be a great time to do business with God, quote unquote, meaning you come in here, you're guilty for whatever. This is a great time and place to do business with God, especially over the communion table, which we're moving into in just a second. But you can do business with God, meaning coming to Him for forgiveness and filling and reconciliation any time of the week, anywhere. And that's Jesus' point, that it wasn't about being a Jew, it wasn't about being in the temple on Passover. The temple's going to be destroyed. The new temple will be Jesus. That's what he's getting at. And that answers the next question. Why on earth does Jesus refer to his resurrection in this account? Because they come to him and they say, by what authority are you doing this? And he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And people misunderstood because what other temple is there but the physical temple they're standing in? But he meant his body. The context makes that clear. So why refer to it? Because he becomes the new temple. He replaces the temple made by men and becomes the divine temple. And you see in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, that the followers of Christ become members of that temple also. So this building we're in is not a temple. Never, ever, 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 ever call a church a temple, a templo, the house of God. It is not. The house of God is people. It is a dire, terrible, offensive, I'll say, mistake to call a building the house of God, because it is not. We are the house of God. Read Ephesians 2 carefully if you disagree with me. And Jesus, we are built around Christ, the cornerstone. He made a big deal about that. He made such a big deal about it, he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem with the Roman legions so that nobody would misunderstand who the temple is. So this is not temple cleansing. I think it's a prophetic action, an acted parable about what's going to happen with the temple in Jerusalem. And I think you begin to see in these two stories that Jesus is coming and he's replacing the old water purification with the purification in his blood. What we discover as we read the New Testament is the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If you don't understand that, read the book of 1 John. This is John's letter. And he says that Jesus' blood washes away all sin. So we are cleansed by blood. Counterintuitive thought, because you would never wash anything in blood. But Jesus' blood replaces the water purification. Jesus himself replaces the temple in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as we... This book requires work. It required a ton of work for me to teach it. And I've read it and taught it before. And so for each of us who is endeavoring to go through this book week by week as we study it, open our eyes to see the awesome things in it, Lord. We pray for your help. We pray that we would approach it with a spirit of obedience and dependence on you, with a desire to know you and a desire to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, to find forgiveness and life in him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.